Go ahead and open our Bibles this evening to Matthew chapter 14. We're making some pretty good progress here, I think, right? Are you all surprised that we're actually to chapter 14 now? Are you guys, what you need now? Okay. You can memorize that if you want. Just open it back up so I can see just in case there's anything on here. All right. We're in chapter 14 now. We, of course, finished chapter 13 last time. So let's let me read several verses here into chapter 14, and then let me give you, first of all, some highlights about this particular chapter. You can see it starts out, verse 1, "At that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. And John said unto him, for John said unto him, It is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, said, Give me here John Baptist's head and charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for the oath's sake, and them which sat with him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was brought in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the city. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a few minutes this evening in your word, and we pray that as we do so, that we would once again allow your word to renew our minds, to refresh our spirit with the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, not just as Israel's hope, but as our life and our hope. And we pray for insight and wisdom as we continue our study, and that the things that we do and say would glorify and honor thee. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, what I want to do first tonight is give you kind of a brief overview of chapter 14 so that you can really see the flow of what Matthew is doing here as he continues to write this account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. I trust you will recall that, I'm actually going to back up in order to go forward. You've heard people sometimes say you have to take sometimes two steps backward to go, or forward to go backward anyway. One step forward to go two backwards. We're actually going to go three chapters backwards to try to start going one forward, okay? So just keep a couple of things in mind, if you would, that when you are at this point in Matthew's presentation of the ministry of Christ, you are basically at a major crisis point. You will recall, no doubt, chapter number 11, almost the whole chapter deals with John the Baptist. Remember that? And the fact that Israel didn't respond positively to who John was. Christ holds Israel accountable for their lack of responding to John, as well as their lack of response to his ministry. Then you come over to chapter number 12. Chapter number 12, Matthew presents Christ here as the greater prophet, the greater priest, and the greater king. And he presents the fact that Israel is rejecting Christ in all three of those offices, prophet, priest, and king. It's in this chapter where Christ, of course, pronounces Israel being this generation of vipers. John the Baptist had already addressed them this way. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ says that calls them this generation of vipers. He's calling out the fact that the nation of Israel, and specifically the leadership of Israel, they've been generated by a viper, and they continue to generate vipers. That is the lie program. They're perpetuating that lie of Satan. And then in chapter number 12 is where Christ talks about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He talks about the unclean spirit that goes out, comes back, finds seven more wicked than himself, reoccupies the house, and then declares that even so it's going to be to this generation, that generation of vipers. Israel's spiritual condition was going to be sevenfold worse in that tribulation period than it was when Christ was here on the earth. Then in chapter 13 is when he begins to speak in parables. It's a complete change in the way that he had been instructing not just the nation, but in particular the 12 apostles. And you, I trust you recall that he gives them the seven parables in chapter 13. We mentioned last time that sometimes people say there are eight, and I've looked at it, there are seven parables in chapter 13. And they're broken up into four and the three. The four parables go together and the three parables go together. The four give the disciples the picture that it's going to look like the kingdom of heaven is going to fail, in that it's going to be totally, eventually run, controlled by the lie program, occupied by the fowls. It's going to grow into a monstrosity, occupied by the fowls. But they don't need to be discouraged by that. Instead, he gives them those last three parables, the parable of the great treasure, the parable of the great price, and the parable of the dragnet, that in the end, that's God's perspective, that the thing is going to come out victorious. Okay, and that so you can see what's happening, that you've got, this is a crisis point in the ministry of Christ, where they stood by when John the Baptist was taken in captivity, and we're now going to find that they also stood by while he was beheaded. And then they don't respond positively to the ministry of Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ begins to withdraw his public ministry and really focus in particular on teaching the 12 apostles. And that's exactly what he has done in chapter 13. Now, when you come to chapter 14, you know how in a play, if we can say it this way, in a play, there are movements in a play, like Act 1. What's that?
Sorry, I thought you meant blocking. But yeah.
Whatever, like Act 1, mm-hmm. Act 2, Act 3. Well, it's kind of interesting because in chapter 14 of Matthew, there are actually four great scenes or four great acts or whatever you want to call them, okay, that Matthew presents to us. The first that he presents to us is the details here about Herod and John's execution by Herod. And that runs from verses 1 all the way down to verse 12. 1 to 12. That's Matthew. Bless you. That gives us the details about Herod and his beheading of John the Baptist and then what the disciples do. And then when you come from verse 13 all the way down to verse 21 is the next scene, the next big major act that Matthew presents. And this is when the multitudes follow Christ and Christ winds up feeding them. And it says there's at least 5,000 men beside women and children. That's the next great scene that happens here. Then the third great act or scene or picture that happens here in Matthew 14 is when the Lord Jesus Christ, he sends the disciples out onto the sea, and this great storm arises, and he comes walking to them and meeting them the fourth watch of the night. And the particular details is that when Peter walks on the water temporarily. Okay, that's the third great act of chapter 14. And that runs all the way down to verse 33. So that goes 22 to 33. And then, verse 34 down to verse 36, the chapter ends with, once again, a great healing campaign that occurs. There are actually two healing campaigns that happen in this chapter, but it ends with this great healing campaign that is a picture of what Christ has come to do for the nation. So if you put that together, you can see the flow that Matthew is now giving to us in chapter 14. You've got the details of the execution of John. The chapter opens up with the details about John, the forerunner, the man sent from God, and his execution. You've got a picture of the nation standing by, not only while John was taken into captivity, but while he was executed. And it's like the chapter starts off almost as if, how's this thing ever going to work out? But how does it end? Look at the last sentence of the last verse. How does the chapter end? What's it say there?
And begotten him of
the last,
perfectly whole.
Yeah, see that? And as many as touched were made perfectly whole. It opens with the death and execution of John, hence putting into question whether or not God's plan is going to come to pass. But it ends with the Messiah demonstrating, no, it is going to come to pass. As many as touch him, they're the ones that are going to be made whole. And it's the scribes and the Pharisees who are trying to reject him and kill him and so forth. But as many as touch him are going to be made whole. And in between those two scenes there, you have him feeding the 5,000, and you have Peter walking on the sea. Okay? See, you kind of see the flow there? What's happening here in the ministry of Christ, remember that he is, everything he does at this point is he's doing for the teaching effect on the 12 apostles. That's what he's doing. He's training these guys. Not that he hadn't been training them before. He has, but now he's really emphasizing that they need to get what's going on here. Okay? Because what's going to happen, he's going to go away. They rejected John. They're rejecting Christ. He's going to go away. And in his absence, the 12 apostles are supposed to take and lead the nation through that tribulation period. So he's seeking to teach them what they need to know. And the feeding of the 5,000 obviously is a picture of they're going to have to take and provide for the nation during the tribulation period by doing what? By bringing them to Christ. We'll see that. They're going to go through that tribulation period, which is a type of going through that Sea of Galilee in this great storm. Christ isn't going to come until sometime in the fourth watch of the night, says right there, hence at the end of the thing. And the only way they're going to be able to rise above and walk on that water is if their faith is in their Messiah, like Peter. He says, didn't he come in the name of Christ? Christ says, come. And he walks for a while, you know, and so forth. So it's a tremendous picture. And then as they get to the end of that, they arrive on land and a great healing campaign occurs. All right. So let's now, with that kind of overview in mind, let's pick up some of the details here. First, looking at Herod. We already read from verses 1 all the way down to verse 14. A couple of interesting things about Herod here. First, it's kind of interesting to realize that, go back with me to Matthew chapter 2. Hold on to Matthew 14. Go to Matthew chapter number 2. What you want to realize is that the Herod in Matthew 14 is not the Herod in Matthew 2. Now, how do we know that? Besides, I'm just telling you that.
Context?
Okay, yeah, that's the obvious one. He must have died, but how do we know that?
Because Lord Jesus Christ's parents came back after he died. Which
that's
is
exactly right,
right.
Where is it? Where's the verse?
It should be 16, isn't it?
Look at verse 20.
Is it 20?
Okay, yeah, see Matthew 2:20, saying, "Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life." This Herod is dead by this point. Mm-hmm. The Herod in Matthew 14 is evidently his son. It was whoever was next to the throne.
It's like another term of Caesar or whatever.
What's that?
Like another term of
Caesar.
Yeah,
yes, well, exactly. Yeah, okay.
Pharaoh.
So this is not the same Herod, but what's interesting about this is obviously this particular Herod here, just from a simple reading of the story, what do you know about the nature of this Herod here?
This one's not happy.
He's not happy. What else is he not?
He's wanting to kill a person.
He's absolutely... he's got a...
Yeah.
Listen, my back's hurt, but it's not a wimpy spaghetti back. This guy's a total spaghetti back, man.
He's a baby, yeah.
This guy's a total... well, whatever.
Why are you saying that?
He's fearing the wrong people. He's listening to the wrong person. Yeah, mother, daughter, I should say. Okay. And he's making stupid, thoughtless promises in public that he feels like he has to honor, that absolutely, if he had any spiritual courage or if he had any character to him at all, he wouldn't have followed through with this statement that he said. We'll see that as we go. Mm-hmm. All right? Something else, too. Notice at chapter 14, verse 1 again, it said, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch." Look over to Luke chapter 3. Let me have you notice what a tetrarch is. No, that's what he is. I mean, just he might be a man in age-wise, but he's just, you know, this guy's not a leadership of any kind. Not a leader of any kind. I'm sorry. Look at, watch what it says in Luke 3. I just want you to, you can tell from this information here what a tetrarch is. It says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Luke here is going to give the chain of command of the authority at the time that John begins his public ministry here. So timing-wise, this is, of course, before Matthew 14, but I just want you to see what a tetrarch is. Now, 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Okay, so he's obviously, he's the big boss, the Roman ruler, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then you go, Pontius Pilate, okay, he's the governor of Judea. See that? Mm-hmm. Now you've got Herod being Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, Tetrarch of Itura and of the region of Trachonitis, and Lysanias, the Tetrarch of Abilene. Now, can you tell from that verse what a Tetrarch is? There's two words in it, tetra and then arch, A-R-C-H. Well, what is an arch, A-R-C-H? That's like a ruler, okay?
Like archbishop.
Yeah, okay. Mm-hmm. So, exactly, that's like four. A tetrarch is a ruler of one-fourth. Now, you can see that Herod has got a fourth, and his territory, and by the way, they're not necessarily equal parts, of course. Herod is over Galilee. His brother Philip actually has two territories, Itura and Trachonitis, and Lysanias has Abilene. That's not Abilene, Texas, by the way. Okay, obviously, okay. So Luke here gives you the Gentile leadership chain of command. Then he goes to Israel, verse 2, the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priest. Okay. So what I'm saying is that Herod was a ruler. You know what territory he's over Galilee. Later on in the ministry of Christ, Pilate, when he's confronted by Christ, finds out that Christ is from Galilee. So he actually sends Christ to Herod, thinking to get rid of Christ. But that's we'll talk about that much later on. Okay. So you can see some details here about Herod being he's a ruler over Galilee. He's a fourth, one-fourth, not equally divided, but one-fourth of how Caesar had broken up that particular territory under Pilate's rule. Okay? Any questions on that? All right, so now let's look at some other things about Herod here. It says, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto his servants, this is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Okay, what else do you know about this guy from that? He's superstition and paranoid is what he is. Mm-hmm. Hold that verse there and go to Mark 6. This will be the parallel passage. Go to Mark chapter 6. You'll get a few more details that Mark gives us here. Mark chapter 6 is going to be real parallel to Matthew 14, almost the whole chapter. It's really interesting, okay? But if you look at Mark chapter 6, this time we're going to go at verse... I'm going to start at verse 12. Verse 13. I want you to see the background that Mark tells us.
6:13.
It says, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. So you can see this is against the backdrop of quite an impressive healing campaign going on, right? And King Herod heard of him,
you know me as a
for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him.
Not
only does Herod have an opinion of who this guy is, but others do as well. It says others said that he was Elias, others said that he was a prophet, or is one of the prophets. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is God whom I beheaded, he is risen from the dead. So, you know, Herod this point is somewhat concerned. Doesn't seem to be too overly concerned because he certainly doesn't repent or change his mind and go to Jesus and say, who are you? I'm ready to trust you at all. But he's just a superstitious, religious, paranoid kind of a guy is all he is. Okay. Now, notice what else that we learn here from Mark. Mark tells us a little bit different than how Matthew does, not because there are contradictions, but because it's just additional information, right? So this time, watch this. Look with me, if you would, at verse 17 now. I'm going to stay in Mark 6:17. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Okay.
Herodias is a female?
Yeah, Herodias is his wife. But actually, she's Philip's wife, and Philip's his brother. So what else do you know about this guy?
Dirty.
This guy's actually got no moral fortitude at all. He takes him. I mean, now not that Herodias is any better. It clearly says that she is Philip's wife, and Philip is his brother. That would be a little odd, wouldn't it?
Well, if the leadership's doing that, imagine what the people are doing.
Yes, that's a very good point.
They set the standards.
Yeah, that's a very good point. So you can see that what happened at verse 18. For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. You understand what happens here? John tells Herod, hey Herod, it's not lawful for you to have her as a wife. She belongs to Philip. Not belong in the sense of, you know, an animal, but she's married to Philip. Mm-hmm. Well, the fact that John said that, that gets back to Herodias. Herodias is the one that gets upset about this. And she puts the pressure on her, you know, wimpy husband to go, we all want that guy dead. And she couldn't kill him. So John, Herod does the next, quote unquote, best thing, whatever. He just, you know, puts him in prison as though that's going to solve the problem, as though that's going to make it right, as though that's going to make his conscience, you know, be better off.
With the person that's like hiding the stuff that wants to cover it up.
Yes, exactly right.
She's a cheater.
Yeah. Now watch what else Herod does here. Here's a guy who is totally trying to cover up and hide and prevents his conscience from having any impact on his decision. So it says at verse 20, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and a holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things, and he heard him gladly. What's this guy trying to do? What's Herod trying to do here? He puts John in prison. He goes and meets with him evidently fairly often. He hears him gladly. What's he trying to do? That's exactly what he's trying to do. He's trying to solve it, ease his conscience and so forth. He's trying to maybe win John over and have John lighten up a little bit on John's accusation that it's wrong. He's trying to do everything he can to say, John, you know, we can become pretty good buddies. It's really not that bad. She's a good woman. We're getting along. We got a good marriage and so forth. It's just, anyway.
It might just strike him also that he had the courage to say that.
The John.
Yeah.
Yes.
The
yeah.
John has the courage.
Absolutely. He's calling it what it is here.
He's like, yeah. Like when there's someone mature in your around you, you kind of watch him. You know?
Yeah.
Something about that.
So watch what happens now. Obviously, his wife Herodias wants him dead. Herod is not ready to kill him actually, and he's not even intending to kill him. He's just intending to control John because he's thinking if he can control John, he can satisfy his own conscience. Anyway, now watch what happens, verse 21. And when a convenient day was come, that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains and chief estates of Galilee. Now who's he trying to? When he has this birthday celebration with his lords, his captains, and his chief estates, who is he really interested in glorifying?
The people.
Himself. It's his birthday. Guys, it's my birthday. I'm going to have a party for me. See how great he is and this and that. So when the daughter, verse 22, when the daughter of said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, and this guy's a total fool here, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. By the way, the daughter is also a total fool. And so is Herodias. Because if he says to her, ask of me whatsoever I will, in fact, look what else he says. Look at verse 23. And he swore unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto the half of my kingdom. What does she ask for? She goes to Mama. They already arranged this ahead of time, by the way. Obviously, this was a plot ahead of time. And she said, so you want John Baptist's head, right? She said, yep, that's what I want. They're also total fools. Because, I mean, think about it. If he says, listen, I'll give you half of my kingdom, what do you want an old dead head for? What are you going to do, put it on your mantle or something? And ask for half the kingdom.
But think about it, even the tribulation period, you'll see stuff like that too.
Absolutely correct. You can see that they're all completely focused on absolute something that is the wrong issue. It's just amazing here. So you can see what happens. Verse 25, she came... let me go back to verse 24. And she went forth and said unto her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And you find from Matthew that they actually had agreed to this ahead of time. Okay? So verse 25, and she came and straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by in a charge of the head of John the Baptist. What a question. What? That's kind of weird. I mean, you girls wouldn't ask for my head, would you?
No.
I mean, what kind of a mom is setting what kind of an example for her daughter here?
No.
You know?
Well, obviously, you know, he's given half the kingdom, but she thinks because obviously she's pleasing him. She's like, I'm going to get all of this.
Yeah.
So
yeah,
I mean, she was.
Yeah, it's bizarre. So it says in verse 26, and the king was exceeding sorry. Now watch this. Yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. Now think about that for a minute. Think about that verse. It is what he's going to do. What he did, was it right or wrong? Wait a minute, he took an oath. Swore in public before God and everybody else. Was it right or wrong?
Oath was wrong.
Yeah, that's exactly right. See, this guy had no courage at all. He had no moral character at all. And he makes this statement to her about whatsoever you ask, I'll give you half of my kingdom without thinking about it. He makes it out of total... Listen, I don't want to get into all the details, and we don't want your mind to dwell upon it, but when it says she danced, you got to understand that this was just a pure sexual dance is all it was, just to arouse him who he was. That's all it was. And he gets stirred up, and he lets his total emotion run him, and that kind of statement comes out of his mouth, and now he thinks it's more important to keep his oath for his integrity's sake in the audience of the people. Listen, if you want to talk about integrity, at this point he should have stopped and said, wait a minute, this is not right. I will not honor my oath. Because this is a time when I spoke out of line, and I don't have to worry about pleasing his wrong Herodias, the one who really wasn't his rightful wife, or the daughter, or his lords and kings. See what's going on there? But he doesn't do that. It's interesting that sometimes a passage will... Have you heard of the idea of situational ethics? Have you heard about that? Situational ethics? Mm-hmm. Does anybody know what that is?
Yeah.
What's that mean?
Well, absolute right and wrong, it depends on the situation.
Yes, that there are no absolute... There's nothing that's absolute right and wrong. It changes based upon the situation. I remember years ago being taught that when I was even in... I think I was in junior high. Maybe I was in high school. And I remember them teaching it back then. And I, even at that time I thought, well... Doesn't seem right, situational ethics. I mean, things are either right or wrong. Isn't that true? And you know, when you're a young mind like that, and you've got, and they teach that to kids all the time nowadays, that it's just right or wrong is based upon the situation. It's relative. And which is not true, by the way. Don't believe that stuff. There is right. There is wrong. But sometimes people will go to this passage right here and say, see, you've got a situation here where it was more important for the guy who was king to take a leadership position. He made an oath. So he honored his oath, and it was the right thing to do. Are you kidding? Anyway, that's, you know, you see that this guy here is not exactly a good example of a... He's a good example of a terrible leader. And you can see what he does. At verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought, and he went and beheaded him in prison, and brought his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mom. What a gift. you can put a marker in Mark 6. We will probably get back to it this evening a little bit later on. But now go back with me, if you would, to Matthew.
How graphic was Jonah's death then?
Yeah.
It must have been brought quick to the party. I mean, like,
yeah.
He his head off. Like,
yeah.
Sorry,
because it was. It says immediately sent, and then you bring it right back. Yeah. I mean, it's still, you know, probably still warm and everything.
Jonah's probably, like, you know, lacking a little.
Yeah. Yeah.
I've seen movies with that scene.
Yeah, it's pretty.
Channel.
Yeah, yeah.
Pause.
Yeah.
Fast forward.
Let's work over this thing, you know. So, what happens now is this. If you look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. By the way, one note here too. Just want to go back to verse 9, when the damsel asked for John the Baptist's head in the charge. Look at verse 9. It says, and the king was what?
Sorry.
Says the king was sorry. This is at 14:9. I may have given you the wrong reference. 14:9 in Matthew. It says the king was sorry, but he still had no courage. See that? That crazy fan's making all kinds of weird sounds up there, isn't it? So, okay. All right, so watch what happens next now. Chapter 12. Verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. So now watch what happens here. And his disciples came and took up the body and buried it. And now what do they do? They went and did what? They went and told Jesus. Now, at least these guys know the right place to go. You understand that? They don't go to the Pharisees. They don't go to the, you know, the Roman soldiers and say, look what Herod did. They don't go claiming we have our rights. You know, he had no right to execute John. They go and tell Jesus. They're going to the right place. After all, I trust you remember that Christ, that John the Baptist told his disciples that he must decrease and Christ when they really needed to go to Christ anyway. All right. So then watch what Christ does. When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them and healed their sick. Okay, now, let's ask a question before we go on here. The next big picture here is going to be the feeding of the 5,000. Why does Matthew tell us here about this incident with John and John's beheading? Why bring this up? Remember the flow, chapter 11, Christ talked about John the Baptist. Chapter number 12, the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, him being rejected as the greater prophet, the greater priest, the greater king. Chapter number 13, begins to speak in them of parables. So why, as Matthew continues to document the ministry of Christ, why tell us here about what happened with John?
I think that was going to be happening during the tribulation.
Yes, okay.
That seven times full.
Yeah, you're thinking exactly along the right lines.
And for Israel or the little flock to withstand the power of the world at a time in order to not take the mark or in order to be honoring to God, they will be beheaded.
Yep, they're going to be beheaded, yes. And those that aren't are going to have to remember they got to go to Jesus. You know, what you see here, Matthew is reminding the audience that would be reading the book, which would be anybody who believes it, right? And they're trying to discern is Christ the Messiah. What he's reminding them is that against the backdrop of Christ out there performing these absolutely, absolutely definitive miracles that cannot be argued against, and then against the backdrop of Christ holding Israel accountable for the fact that they didn't respond to John by allowing Herod to put him in prison. They didn't go and get John out of prison, and then they're rejecting Christ, and now they stood by while Herod headed John, that they need to understand that they're rejecting John, they're rejecting Christ, they're going to go to the tribulation period and it's going to get bad. John's execution is just a teeny tiny foretaste of what the little flock really can expect to happen to them. Mm-hmm. You know, let me have you notice something over in the book of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation and chapter number 6 here. And you know what, I'm actually going to have you look at something before that. Look at Revelation chapter 2. This is the letter to the assembly at Smyrna. Notice a real interesting little note here that John the writer puts. I'm in Revelation chapter 2, and I'm at verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. Okay, now that's kind of key there. So you've got people who say they are Jews. Physically they are Jews, but they're not part of the believing remnant. So what is this? This is a picture of the wheat and the tares. The tares among the wheat, right? Mm-hmm. Okay. Instead, they're the synagogue of the Satan. Now, watch verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation how long? Mm-hmm. Be thou faithful unto what?
Yeah.
Why tell us 10 days there? Basically, what's going to happen? Because obviously, the tribulation is much longer than 10 days. So what's happened? The devil is going to put some of them in prison, and he's going to give them how long to change their mind? 10 days. And what do they need to change their mind about?
Taking the mark.
Exactly. Whether Christ is the Messiah, and reject him as the Messiah, and take the mark. And he clearly tells them, be thou faithful unto what? They're going to be executed. The document right here tells them, listen, guys, you're going to be put into prison, and he's going to give you 10 days. But trust me, you're going to be executed if you hold fast to his word. But you're going to get the crown of life. See that? Isn't that interesting? Okay, well, that's kind of a picture of what happened to John. I'm not saying John necessarily was in prison 10 days. I don't know how long John was in prison. But he certainly was in prison. He was beheaded. But he was faithful unto the death. Right? This time go to chapter 6. Watch this one. Chapter number 6. We'll definitely have to at least oil that fan next time or something. So it's quick up there. Watch this one now. When you're in Revelation 6. Yeah, actually I could, yeah.
Yeah,
that's okay. We'll hold that right now. But look over to chapter 6 of Revelation, and in verse 9, this is the fifth seal. Remember, you have seven seals, then seven trumpets, then seven last plagues. You remember that? And the seven seals take you through the tribulation period. So you're at the fifth one here. So you're a good ways into the tribulation period. But just notice what happens. It says, and when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Now wait a minute. Where are these people? Anybody know where they are? Where does he see them in verse 9? Are they on earth or in heaven?
Heaven.
They're in heaven. Mm-hmm. What does he see? He sees their souls. They don't have their physical bodies up there. Mm-hmm. These guys were slain, probably beheaded. Mm-hmm. Okay? And they're up in heaven and so forth. So that's just, again, John winds up being kind of a picture of that believing remnant there, what happens to him. And you get the picture here in Matthew that Israel just stands by while John, the forerunner of God, John was a man sent from God. Israel's response to John is Israel's response to God the Father. And they're, of course, going to reject God the Son. Christ has told them that already. And then the question is, during that tribulation period, what are they going to do with the Holy Spirit? Right? Okay, so go back with me to Matthew chapter 14. Any questions about that? Okay, so go back to chapter number 14 now. Let me show you something else, a real neat little comment that Mark makes. Get Matthew 14 and they get Mark 6. Look at Mark chapter 6. This time verse 29. Mark 6:29. And it says this. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took up his corpse. That would be John the Baptist, okay? And laid it in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus. So again, they come to the right place and told them all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place. And look at that next phrase there. And do what?
Rest a while.
And rest a while. Now that's interesting. I didn't read that the next couple of verses in Revelation 6. It was just like that. He sees the souls of them that were beheaded. And they ask, if you would have kept reading there, they ask, how long, O Lord, is thou not judging and avenging our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And it was said unto them that they should rest a while. And that's interesting that this is a similar kind of a context here, okay? But he does tell them, come into a desert place and rest a while. Now, a desert place, generally speaking, is not where you rest. See that?
But like in the tribulation period, you're going to go off to the wilderness.
That's right. That's exactly the connection. Say that again, would you?
Like in the tribulation period where they flee the cities and they go to the wilderness / desert.
Yes. And that's where they're going to find rest.
Like Lot, he had to go hiding.
Yes. Yeah, that's exactly the connection here. Which is why the very next scene that follows here is feeding the 5,000 out in the desert. See that? The believing remnant is going to have to separate from the nation, from the apostate nation. They're going to have to flee into the desert. And that's where they're going to have to find rest. Christ has already told them. You remember, I know this was a long time ago, right? Whenever we started Matthew. Was it like back in the days of Noah or something like that? But if you go back to, look over to chapter number 6 real quickly here.
Matthew 6.
Matthew 6. look what he says here in Matthew chapter number 6 at verse 30. Matthew 6:30, he said this. Matthew 6 verse 30, wherefore if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast in the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, O ye little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? See that? God is going to supernaturally, miraculously provide for them when they go into the wilderness. That's one of the very purposes for which Christ performs this next miracle here, and why Matthew records it right here, is because they're going to go out to the desert place. They're going to have to rest for a while. They're going to be hungry out there, and the question comes up, where are these so many going to find food? And Christ is going to show them where they're going to find food. Okay? Remember, Christ had already taught them in Matthew 6 the prayer that is often called the Lord's Prayer. Remember, one of the key phrases about the Lord's Prayer is, give us this day our daily bread. That's what he's going to do. See, that prayer doesn't apply to me and you today. It has nothing whatsoever to do with me and you today at all. Even when you're hungry, it doesn't apply to you. Okay? It's a totally different dispensation, different issue. They're actually going to have to flee to the wilderness, reject the mark of the beast. They won't have money to buy or sell. They can't even go out and get gainfully employed unless they take the mark of the beast. They can't even participate in the economic program, right? They can't even go get a job at that time unless they take the mark of the beast. So they're going to have to flee in the wilderness. They're going to find rest for a while, and they're going to be taken care of miraculously. So this very sign is going to demonstrate that. What were you going to say?
The Old Testament.
Yeah, like the man, exactly, the man in the wilderness.
They got pulled out of Egypt.
Yeah.
Again, they got pulled out of Egypt.
Came out of Egypt, into the desert, you know.
Daily.
And it was daily bread.
Mm-hmm.
Their clothes didn't wear out. The shoes didn't wear out on their feet. You know, you read that passage back there, and, you know, our kids buy shoes, they wear out in about a month.
And they're not wandering through the wilderness.
They're definitely not wandering through the wilderness. It talks about Israel.
The skateboards, man.
Yes, the skateboards. You know, so... Okay, so quickly back to Matthew chapter 14. Let's at least kind of introduce this sign, this picture here, and then we won't finish it, but we'll at least get most of it here. So watch what happens now. You can see again at verse, I'm back at 14:14 of Matthew. 14:14 of Matthew.
Oh, yeah.
Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Again, a picture of what's going to happen in the tribulation period for Israel. Christ is going to be at the Father's right hand in heaven, but he's going to be moved with compassion upon his people. The Holy Spirit will be operating in the 12 apostles in the little flock, performing those signs, miracles, and wonders, and providing that healing for them during that tribulation period. Okay, so you can see this continued healing campaign, the continued demonstration that he is the Messiah, the one that has come to cast out the devil and heal the sick. Okay? So now watch what happens. And when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. The time for what is now past?
For the people to be hanging out here in the desert.
Yeah.
They need to go home and prepare themselves.
It's past the time when they need to be back at home and in rest and on their pillow and watching TV or sitting down around just enjoying the evening with their family. The time is now past. Well, think about that. Tribulation period. It's like the kingdom is ready to come and so forth. They need to be in the kingdom, but they're not there yet. Anyway, he says, they say, this is a desert place. The time is now past. Send the multitude away. Stop there. Now, I know that's not where the verse stops. But wait a minute. Okay, listen. They're in the desert place. Christ all along has been demonstrating his capacity to cast out the devils, to heal the sick, that he's the Messiah, he's the one that can bring in the kingdom. He's been saying all along, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now you've got the situation where they're out in the desert, they've been resting a while, but the time is now past, and the solution in the mind of the disciples is what?
They need to go hide.
Send them away. Is that what they should have gotten by this point?
No.
And by the way, I don't mean to be critical of them, because I'm telling you, I would have done worse than they did. So we have the advantage of course, having the complete story, the whole Bible. We can now look back on it and say, oh, here's what they should have said, or here's what they should be thinking differently.
Yeah,
you know? Yeah, exactly, you know?
Yeah.
And you know, so we all of us in our dispensation and in our lifetime often still say things like this that are not quite thoughtful, okay? So I don't mean to condemn them. I'm just saying that when you look at the situation, Messiah's right there. He's cast out the devils. He's healed the sick. The time is now past. Their solution is send them away? No. What should they say?
Stay longer.
And?
Take care of
them. Yes. They should come to the... Now, again, I'm not saying they necessarily understood this at this point. They didn't. Okay, so again, I'm not trying to condemn. I'm not condemning them. I'm just saying for them to come to Christ and say, send them away. No. Never send someone away from Christ. In any dispensation. Always point someone to Christ. You were going to say something there.
Yeah, well, see, they're being physical, and nothing wrong with that.
Yes.
What they're doing, because
yes.
They're seeing darkness, like, okay, we got to go
yeah.
on. We got
to yeah.
get ready.
They're thinking just about the physical, the temporary, the day's gone, and so forth. But Christ needs them to begin to think differently
trust
than the tribulation.
Yes,
exactly. Trust me, even though the time is now far spent.
Mm-hmm.
Trust me, even though it's nighttime. You're going into the nighttime, the tribulation period.
Yo, what up?
So when they say,
and you know
send them
over
to the way,
numbers, but this time,
that they may go
I'm
into the villages
160,000 kids skip school
like
every day,
little,
and it's not to watch me on the Jersey
you know,
Shore.
They're from the
to
South.
To avoid
right?
being bullied. But the Texas fact is, haters usually back
Listen,
off within...
Everything about their statement is wrong.
That's why I'm teaming
now,
up with
please
do
don't
misunderstand me.
I'm not condemning
you.
I'm not second-guessing
you. You took action. Use your fist
I'm saying now... With the insight that we have from the rest of the story, we have the whole Bible, we have the rest of the story, so we can look back on it and we can say, oh, here's what's wrong with what they said. They don't understand that it's wrong. But think about it. What's wrong with send the multitude away?
Well, he's right there.
He's right there. If they go away from Christ, where are they going to go? Are they going to go to the Pharisees? Are they going to go to Herod? Are they going to go to Pilate? Are they going to go to Jerusalem? What light is there? The house Christ has already talked about. A house divided against itself. A king divided against itself. A city divided against itself. The house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, and the city of Jerusalem, they're all possessed by the adversary. Send them away? Where? And they say this. They say, send them all through the way that they may go into the villages and... By these guys have got to learn something that in that tribulation period they're not going to be able to buy or sell unless they take the mark of the beast.
And what's worse, he says themselves.
Yes,
physical dependence compared to
there you go. Themselves is a very good point.
Mm-hmm.
So because we now have the rest of the story, we can look and say, oh, here's what Christ really wanted them to see and understand. So that's why I'm not condemning them. I'm simply saying if we stop and say, well, think about what's going on here, that instead of the disciples saying, send them away, that they may go and buy themselves something to eat, what Christ wants them to learn is, no, guys, in the tribulation period, when it's nighttime, and they're not going to be able to buy or sell because they're not going to take the mark of the beast, don't send them away from you. Bring them to me, meaning the Messiah. Bring them in to the little flock. And you guys, the 12 apostles, you take care of them. Because the Holy Spirit will be working in the midst of the 12 apostles. And they will be able to produce this. They will be able to duplicate the signs that, quote unquote, Moses did in the wilderness. Moses actually didn't do it. It was God that gave him manna, right? See that? So one of the very purposes of this miracle here is to train the disciples about what they need to learn to be able to take the nation of Israel through the tribulation period. And they do learn it eventually, by the way. They do get it. All right. So now watch what happens. It says, verse 16, I love what it says here. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. Now, wait a minute. you find down at verse 21 that there's at least 5,000, just the men,
mm-hmm.
not mentioning the women and the children. So let's just say
all the animals.
If you let's just say half of the men were married. So if you have 5,000 men, so you'd have 2,500 women, so you got 7,500 people, and let's say they all had at least one child, you got 10,000 people here. Mm-hmm. Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's say it's 10,000. So here you got the disciples, 12 of who are apostles, and Christ says, you don't need to send them away, you guys feed them. Wait a minute, Lord!
Step up your game, guys.
I don't even have enough beans and rice for me and my family for today. You know, quick, go check the icebox. Quick, what's in the refrigerator, you know? It's funny, Laura will go to the store and she'll buy groceries for a week, and about a half a day after she comes back with the groceries, the boys will look in the refrigerator and say, there's nothing to eat, you know?
Can they go for the goodies?
Oh, man, I'm telling you. They go for the goodies. You know, she can't hardly get in that door with the grocery bags, and the guys are raiding the bags and everything, you know? So, yeah. But when Christ says to them, when Christ says they need not depart, give ye them to eat, you got to understand they're probably a little bit somewhat surprised by it. Surprised probably isn't even the right word. What is the word? I mean, when he says, you don't need to say, well, you guys feed him.
What?
With what? You know, I mean, they start pulling out their pockets, and we have some old chewing gum here, whatever. What do you got in there? Some crackers? It's phenomenal to think about. But he says it so matter-of-factly, mm-hmm. because that's his point. Yeah. His point is, guys, no, you need to learn. He's going to go away, right? In his absence, they're going to have to take care of the little flock. They're going to take care of the little flock. They're going to have to feed them. So he wants them to understand, guys, don't send them away. You guys feed them. Mm-hmm. But if you bring what little you have, the fish and the loaves, if you bring it to me and look up, we'll take care of you. So that's watch what happens. This is just this is wonderful how it happens here. And verse 17, and they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. What are they thinking?
Not enough.
Not enough. You're seeing total limits. Everything's limited. The word but there. We have here but. There's the limit. But 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them hither to me. And by the way, when he says bring hither to me, he doesn't just mean the loaves and the fish. He says, listen, get the people gathered around. Bring them all in here. He commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass and took the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and we're out of time. That's why I'm rushing through this. So we'll pick up here next time. But look what he does. He looks up to heaven, meaning what's he doing by that?
Revelation. Now there's the place.
Yeah, there you go.
The Father.
He lets you trust in the Father. Revelation, the resource, mm-hmm. the place where the source is going to come from, where the supply is going to come from. So it says he looked up to heaven, blessed, and he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples and the disciples to the multitude, and they did all eat and were filled. You know, it's one thing to have everybody eat a little bit and everybody's stomach is still growling. Mm-hmm. It says they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained. How many baskets? 12 baskets. What's the number 12 in the Bible? Who is it always represent? Yeah. Enough for the entire nation. Mm-hmm. See that? 12 baskets full. And they had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, another thing you can see is the system.
Yeah.
Because in chapter 10, he chose 12 disciples.
Yes, very good.
The 12 baskets or whatever.
Yes.
And you're going to see that there's the order. The people, they're going to be ruling the nation of Israel, even in the kingdom.
Perfect.
The 12 tribes, blah, blah, yes. blah, 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 so on. So you see the group, or the system, it's the people,
the
masses,
yes.
the 12 disciples,
yes.
and they are yes. led by who?
Christ.
The Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes, that's exactly what that is. Right, yeah, that's very good. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, like I say, we're out of time. We'll pick up here next time. There's a whole lot more details I want to get, but you can definitely see here that what Christ is wanting the disciples to understand is that he's going to go away, and in his absence, they need to feed the nation. But the only way that they're going to be able to feed the nation is if they remember where the source is. They've got to trust Christ as their Messiah to take them through that time. Okay? And there's going to be more than enough to not just feed them, but to fill them, and there's going to be abundant left over.
Like in the wilderness. Okay.
Like in the wilderness, yeah.
No more.
Okay. There are a lot of other wonderful parallels about this. that we'll look at in the Old Testament, where abundance of blessing and supply and things like that. So we'll look at some of that next time. Yeah, I know you can do that with your own personal Bible study. Go ahead, John.
One thing that's cool is that as we read Matthew, it's not like a thing where we look like, oh, my life, like, oh, you know, God always fills my stomach up with wishful thinking and stuff like that. But it's cool when you're able to go back in the Old Testament and see the connections with the nation of Israel and look in Scripture instead of looking into your life and be like, oh, you know, I wasn't starving because I wasn't behaving, or I wasn't trusting in Jesus.
Yeah.
It's cool to see it within God's Word.
Yes, in its proper context and setting. Yeah.
Instead of looking into your life and trying to see what how you measure up.
Yeah, good point there. Yeah.
Is there a significance with the five and the
two? What's the number five?
Grace and
death. Death and grace, which is interesting. What's the number two?
Separation. Division.
Yeah, division. Okay, so what do you have when you put those together?
Seven.
Yeah, seven, which is the number of what? Yeah, so what you have is you've got death. The only answer for death is grace. And the division, the nations divided, they're going to be brought together as one in the kingdom. And that's when it's going to be perfection. I mean, that's what I think is going on here. I'm sure there's other things, but you've got the five and the two and the seven.
Seven
is the perfection, yeah.
So they have fish sticks?
Yeah.
Fish stick sandwiches?
Fish stick sandwiches, yeah. Yeah, numbers are definitely, you do a lot of study about numbers. John's really good on numbers here and everything, and you know, anything else on the five and the two and the seven? Because you have the five, the two, the seven, and the 12 right here.
Mm-hmm. Well, I definitely see completion.
Yeah.
Because we're talking about how this points a lot to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation has a bunch of numbers of seven. The seven churches, the seven this.
Yes.
You know.
Yeah.
But yeah, it'll go forever. That's fun stuff.
Anybody else have any questions or comments or anything? Between now and next week, read the whole chapter, but in particular, actually just read the whole chapter and you'll get the flow of it. It's really pretty neat the way it does.
Okay.
Anybody online have a question? If so, raise your hand there. I don't see any hands up on PalTalk. And Dan, I wonder if do you see any hands up on the Ustream page or any questions on the Ustream page? I don't see any questions. Okay.
Nobody asked this morning.
Yeah, we didn't have any questions this morning either at our study in Galatians there. So, okay. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can spend a little bit of time looking in your word this evening and once again being reminded about our wonderful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though these particular passages are not speaking specifically to us and about us, yet the point certainly is true that just like Christ wanted the disciples to understand that Christ was their source and resource, that they needed to not just go to him, but to bring the multitudes to him. So, Father, we too, that really is the same for us. Christ is our life. He is our resource. And that we need not to send anyone away from Jesus, but point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our life, our source, our righteousness, our justification. We thank you for him. And it is in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we give thee praise and honor. Amen.
Amen. Mm-hmm.
All right. Well, we do want to say thanks to everyone listening by way of the Internet. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody.
Good night, guys.
We're at the camera there.